Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
Well, today we want to talk about this kingdom, this everlasting kingdom. But you know, as we open this book, we find it is not a good time for those who had been part of the great kingdom of God that he established in Palestine, in the land of Canaan, all those years ago. Just to kind of get you up to date, just kind of get us kind of freshed up in our study of Scripture, you remember that the people of Israel came out of Egypt as a great nation. And in the book of Exodus, it records the coming forth from that place led by Moses. Moses leads them right to the border of the land of Canaan, this promised land, this land that God described as being very fertile and flowing with milk and honey. And then it says that Joshua took them in, and in the book of Joshua and Judges, they live in this land and so forth. And then in 1 Samuel, the people got restless, and they wanted a king like every other nation that was around them. It was not God's perfect desire, but God allowed this to take place, and Saul became the first king over this kingdom, this nation of Israel. Of course, his descendants do not follow him because God establishes that kingdom would belong to David and his descendants. And David ascends the throne, reaching a new zenith of its glory and its power, followed by Solomon when it comes to economic and influence and military, a new zenith, if you will, of power in the nation of Israel. But after the time of Solomon, two of Solomon's sons both claim part of the kingdom, and the kingdom fractures north and south. And of those 12 tribes that came out of Egypt, 10 of those tribes became that northern kingdom that we now know as Israel, and two tribes, Benjamin and Judah primarily, became the southern kingdom of Judah. So now you have Judah and Israel. So God's kingdom is in two identities. The kingdom of Israel to the north had a series of kings. Every single one of them was evil and bad. In Judah to the south, there was a series of kings, some good and some very not so good. But then we come forward in time that even Judah begins to defect. Now, Israel was carried away by a prior empire by the name of Assyria, and they ceased to have any identity after that. But this kingdom of Judah is still left. But because of their infidelity to God, and God describes it in the sin as one of idolatry, worshiping another god rather than the one true God. God likens it to our concept of adultery. He said, just like a man or a woman could be unfaithful to their spouse, you have been unfaithful to the covenant relationship that I've had with you. And God pronounces that judgment is going to fall upon this kingdom and upon this nation. And in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, we see in a very small form the result of that. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. This is a very difficult, very dark, very painful day for the kingdom of God. Now let's get some background here if we can. You see Nebuchadnezzar named and so forth. Let me just give you a little geography, a little background. If you'll bring up that map, please. Thank you. This is depicting, of course, you see the bigger area, the Persian Empire. We'll run into that kingdom a little bit later in our study in Daniel. But you see that sort of red section, that big crescent going from the Tigris-Euphrates Valley or area there in that river, going up into what we call the Fertile Crescent and coming down and then finally conquering Judah and Jerusalem and going all the way to the border of Egypt. So you have that kingdom. Now, there's also something about the capital city that we'll run into in just a moment that is noted from history. Secular history records this a number of places. We obviously don't know what it looked like because there were no camera equipment available in that day. But here's one artist's depiction of what was then known as one of the seven wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. We don't know exactly what it was, but legend tells us that the king of Babylon had a wife, and he had many wives, many foreign wives. And one of his wives didn't like living in the plain where Babylon was located, the capital city. She missed the mountains. So in kingly fashion, he makes an artificial mountain for her, this great multi-tiered structure, and it had water flowing from the top, and it had all sorts of vegetation and so forth. And then we come to this guy named Nebuchadnezzar. There's no great artworks of him other than some relief carvings like the one you're going to see in just a moment. I'm sure that was designed to display his power and his glory rather than to be an exact likeness of him. That's him on the left there. But this king rises in Babylon, and they start spreading out. And then you come to Daniel chapter 1. They've come in, and they besieged Jerusalem, which literally means they surround it. And it looks like God is nowhere to be seen. But I want you to look at chapter 1, verse 2, first phrase. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Verse 1 looks like man and his power, the kingdom of Babylon and all of its might. It seems like God is nowhere to be seen, but at the same time, beneath the surface, this was God's doing, and God was the one who turned it over to his hand. I want to share with you this morning something that I've entitled the Shadow Kingdom. Because oftentimes in God's working, there is not that which is out in the open, in the spotlight, but sometimes he does his best work in the shadows, behind the scene, where you don't see it on the surface. But nonetheless, God is at work. And even in these first seven verses we're going to look at this morning, you're going to detect the hand of God at work. And this is where we can learn something for our lives today. And that is, God is behind the scenes working for us today. There's two major ways that God encourages his people in dark days. Number one, he assures us that he can sustain us through the dark days. But he also promises that there's a bright and glorious future for those that trust in him. And both of those things are interwoven into this wonderful book of Daniel. So, here we're going to start with this idea. What we see and what God is doing are often not the same. That is because what we see is only with a limited amount of vision. What we can perceive is with a limited amount of faculty to analyze and to discern. But I want to leave you with this morning. If I could just embed this into our thinking this morning, and that is simply this, that we always face a choice as we go through life, especially when there are dark days. Are we going to operate on the basis of what my senses tell me, what I can see and what I can feel? Or am I instead going to operate on the basis of what the Scriptures say, regardless of what I may see or not see or feel or not feel? And that's what we're called to do, is we understand that God is at work behind the scenes. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Shinar is just another synonym for Babylon. Now, he comes and he plunders and he takes. Now, we know exactly when this takes place. This occurred in 605 B.C., so basically 600 years before the time of Christ. This is recorded. You might want to jot this down for future reference. But these events are recorded in 2 Kings chapters 23, 24, and 25. 2 Kings 23 through 25. The destruction and the conquering of Jerusalem does not occur all at one time. But it begins with its first deportation, that's what's described here, and the first plundering or looting of the treasure house and the treasures of God was in 605 B.C. There are two more cycles of this, both in 597 B.C. and then finally in 586 B.C. And at that point, Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is knocked down, the palace of David is utterly just leveled. And Jerusalem is left in shambles. And the last vestiges of this kingdom of God on this earth that you could see with your eyes was gone. But what we see and what God is doing is not always the same thing. Let's see if we can just put this together in a few ways this morning. First of all, let's say this. Sometimes it looks like it's the wrong plan that's enacting in our world. If you look at verses 1 and 2, and if you were just studying the Bible for the first time and you just came to this point chronologically, you might say, this doesn't seem like how it should go. After all, there was promised that the kingdom of David would be a perpetual kingdom. It was never going to end. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 145 that his kingdom was an everlasting kingdom. And suddenly, where's the kingdom? The palace is gone. The temple is gone. The people are gone. A foreign Gentile pagan authority is ruling over the land and oppressing the remnants of the people of God. Surely this is not the right plan. Do you ever feel that way? You ever feel like that way in your life? You know, I look at my life, I look at the record of my life, I look what's brought me from wherever to here, and this surely couldn't be the plan. This couldn't be the right plan, could it? I mean, after all, if we were drawing up the plan for our life, we'd draw it up a little bit differently. And I know you have a list. I know you do. You have a list tucked away somewhere in the recesses of your mind that if you could draw up the story of you, you have a list of things that if you could, you'd change. First thing I'd mark off is my nearsightedness. I would take that off of my list. And then I have a whole list of other things that I could take off or add on. You have one of those kind of lists? Well, you say, well, that's my plan. But then I look at what God is obviously doing, His plan. He wants to make some of us nearsighted and some of us tall and some of us not so tall and all the rest of it. But here's where we need to understand that God working in the shadows, He's at working in spite of what we can see or can't see. And I have to come to the point when I look at the story of me or you look at the story of you to just say, am I going to rest upon what I can see and what I can sense or what the scriptures that I read say, which says I am fearfully and wonderfully made, that says that God has chosen my days, that God allows or God reserves those things that come into my life? Am I going to operate on my senses, my sight, or the scriptures? This surely can't be the right plan because God's city is destroyed and God's things are carried off. By the way, the things that are carried off in verse 2, take note of that because we're going to run into those same things when we come to the story later in Daniel of the handwriting on the wall. Those utensils, if you want to say it that way, are going to play back into that story at that point. And by the way, God does keep good track of His stuff. God has an inventory of all of His stuff, and He knows exactly where it is and what He's going to do with it. Not only that, the part of the plan was what it says in verse 3. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. So here you have, and we'll run into Daniel here in the next verse and his friends, but he plundered the brain power of Israel, of Judah. He's going to carry these best and brightest and so forth off, and he's going to use their brain power in his kingdom to further his desires. Looks like the wrong plan, but here's what God is doing. It may look like the wrong plan, but God is in essence protecting his reputation. God will always and is always able to protect his reputation. Why were they in this situation in 1:1? It was because of their disobedience and sin, and God was going to protect his reputation, that he was not going to allow this to go on forever. And he even allowed chastisement and judgment to fall on his own people. Friends, just mark it down. This has not changed. God has a very dim view of his people not obeying him, and God takes very seriously when God's people traffic in the sinfulness of this world. We are told in the New Testament, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Now, this is as severe chastening as you'll ever find, probably in the scriptures. But God will bring us and do what he needs to do to bring us to a point of where he wants us to be. Why? Because he's going to protect his reputation. And if we soil his reputation, God is going to deal with us in accordance with his will so that his reputation will not be insulted. But there's also another part to it. And that is the part of not only what he is doing at this point, but what he is going to do yet future. Because yes, God is bringing retribution upon his people, but God is also going to bring restoration to this kingdom. Now, there's a couple verses. The first one I'll just let you annotate and you can read later. But in Jeremiah 25, 9 through 11, Jeremiah 9, 9 through 11, Jeremiah predicted this captivity taking place in those verses. And he describes by name that God is going to use Nebuchadnezzar. And in that context, he says, Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. Amazing to call such a wicked, ungodly man his servant. But God used him in that way. That this was going to play. And he says specifically in the text that they are going to be there for 70 years. This time of cleansing and this time of chastening is going to last for 70 years. And then I want to take you to Jeremiah 29:10. You can turn there if you want or listen carefully, but you can note this as well. Jeremiah 29:10. Jeremiah, this is before the time of Daniel, says this, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word to you and cause you to return to this place." God already has on the books, which he will flesh out in time, yet future from this text we're at today, that he's going to restore his people and bring them back to this land. By the way, does that not do something for the reputation of God? That God would bring his people to this land, have them forcibly removed, their kingdom smashed and demolished, and then God is going to restore them. By the way, you open the New Testament, which we are much more familiar with. Where do you find Jesus? Where do you find the temple? Where do you find the priesthood? They're all back in this land. Nehemiah and Esther tells the bulk of that story, of that after this exile in Babylon period of time. But God brings them back. That is almost unheard of in history. Once a kingdom is destroyed, it never seems to rise again. But not the people of God, not the kingdom of God, because God is going to defend his reputation because God always keeps his word. And when it comes to us, let's not operate on the realm of the senses, but on the basis of the scriptures, because the promises that this book contains, are you ready for a blessing? I'm about to give you one, okay? This is a good one. What God promises you, God will perform. Because God is faithful and keeps his word. We need to operate on the basis of the scriptures and what it says and allow that to inform us and change us and secure us and guide us and equip us as we seek to serve him. Secondly, if you look at this passage, it looks like they were in the wrong place, and oftentimes it looks like wherever we are in the wrong place. He carries them off, and it says in verse 4, let me read 3 and 4 to get the whole flow. Verse 3, "Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, and some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, young men, in whom there was no blemish and good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans," which is another synonym for that people group that we know as Babylon. So he's going to bring them in, and suddenly you have these young men, Daniel among them. But now, why are we here? And you could think of the horror and the weight of that, to be forcibly taken from your homeland and taken to a place that does not worship your God, does not have your values, that you are a captive, that you are just going to be a cog in the wheel of this powerful but ungodly system. You're going to learn a new language. You're going to be forced to learn a whole other set of literature and learning. You're going to have your culture and your heritage stripped from you piece by piece so that you will come out after this process, hopefully, fully Babylonian. That's what the Nebuchadnezzar and company would have wanted. And they're in this place. There is no hope that they're ever going to return home. In fact, it reaches the point when, frankly, there is no home to go to because Jerusalem and Judah has been so overrun and demolished. And there you are in this place, lonely, separated, forcibly extracted from everything you've ever known and living in exile in this foreign land. Everything about it looks like they're in the wrong place. You ever feel like you're in the wrong place? You ever feel like this situation that I'm in, this place that I'm located, this how did I get here? What am I doing here? I never expected to be here. Well, God calls us to understand that there's a shadowiness to his kingdom and his work. And God is up to something far more far more than most of us understand. But God is up to something, and this is what is happening here. Sometimes it looks like we're in the wrong place, but God is ultimately putting us in the place of usefulness. If indeed Daniel would have succumbed to thinking, oh, you know, this is not the place I want to be. Why am I here? We know how to answer that question, do we not? Here we are 2,600 years after these events, and we are still gathered around as a congregation of God's people, opening this book and learning what God wants to say to us through the life and through the message and through the revelation given to this man. We are still benefiting from it. Why? Because God allowed him to be in a strange and unusual place where God could greatly use him. Can God use the strange placing of me in this world for his glory? You better believe it. You better believe it. Because God makes a specialty out of taking that which is unlikely and doing something spectacular with it. God makes a specialty out of taking a set of circumstances and life events that are predominantly, in our vision, negative, and he can make something good out of it. Can God use my life experience and my hurt and my pain and my struggles and even my own disobedience and somehow use that for his glory? Yes. That doesn't mean everything you've done is good. If it's bad, it's bad. You don't call bad good. If someone has treated you evil, that's just evil. It doesn't suddenly become good because God can do something with it. But the ultimate is, here's where the superintending of this God who has worked sometimes in the shadows can work all things to have a good outcome for his own glory. And God can even use our trials, our liabilities, our damage, our record. He can use it for his glory. So just understand that somehow, some way, he's placed you, in spite of it all and through it all, in a place where he wants to use you and continue to use you for his glory. How do you do that? Well, you got to get away from your senses and what you can see, and you need to operate on the basis of the Scriptures and move forward that way. Thirdly, sometimes it looks like we're the wrong people. It looks like we're the wrong people. It says in verse 6 something interesting. Now, for among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, the first name we know, Daniel, the other three, for whatever reason, maybe we should start a trend and stop this. We know them by their Babylonian names rather than their Hebrew names. Okay, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, we know them by those names. Maybe because it just sort of sounds rhythmic. I don't know. It just sort of sounds like a little jingle. But nonetheless, they were given those names in verse 7. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. The name of Daniel, he gave Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Well, why does he give them new names? What's going on there? Well, part of it is they are trying to indoctrinate them at the least, maybe brainwash them at the most, so that they're going to, even in their name and in their identity, they're going to be stamped with Babylon rather than Hebrew. They're going to be stamped with the gods of Nebuchadnezzar rather than the God of Israel. And he starts with their names. I'm going to have to read this because it gets a little confusing. But the names, let me just talk about the names. The name Daniel in Hebrew means God is my judge. Interesting that the man with that name occurs at a moment when God indeed has judged his people and these things are taking place. But he's renamed Belteshazzar, which literally means Bel, protect the king. And Bel was one of their chief idols that they worshipped in Babylon. By the way, the city of Babylon, even as it's been excavated, was a city with temple after temple after temple, magnificent, huge temples. In fact, that what's on the bulletin is a recreation of what the city of Babylon may have looked like. We don't know exactly, but it was a city filled with these magnificent temples to all these gods, Bel being one of them. So basically, no longer Daniel, you're not the one who is affiliated with the God who judges everything. You're now affiliated with this pagan God. And then we go on in these names. The next, Hananiah, means the Lord is gracious. You know, you could call him Grace for a nickname if you want to. I mean, God is great. God is benevolent. God is glorious. But the name Shadrach means command of a coup, which is another key Babylonian god. Notice all the names have association with the pagan worship of Babylon. Mishael means who is like the Lord. I mean, you could take the names of this quartet of guys and you could preach a sermon on them. I mean, this is glorious truth. Who is like the Lord? But he was given the name Meshach, who means who is what Aku is. Aku, another deity. You know, rather than thinking about the Lord, let's think about this deity. And finally, Azariah means in Hebrew, the Lord is my helper. What a great name to name a Hebrew son. But he was renamed Abednego, which means servant of Nego, which was the Babylonian god of vegetation and fertility and crops and growing things. So what you see here was this effort by this pagan system to stamp on these people an identity that blurred and marked out and blotted out the memory and the record of the one true God. By the way, that goes on in our world today all the time. We who are followers of Christ, we who are Christians, we who are marked by the blood of Christ, and we who are called the sons of God, we are stamped with all other labels. In some quarters, if you want to know what's wrong with the world, it's us. I mean, everything's right with the world except for us Christians who are hateful people and intolerant people and narrow-minded people and bigoted people and, you know, throw all the other words you want to throw at us. And we as God's people are far from perfect. The church is far from perfect. We understand that. But if you understand Scripture and if we try to live scripturally, we're the most loving people we should be the most loving people on the planet. We don't hate people who disagree with us. We don't hate people who don't believe what we believe. We would like to share the truth with them so that they could know the truth. But we don't hate them if they don't believe. In fact, we're struck with grief that they don't believe. But yet we're called all these things, and we're stamped as insignificant, and we're stamped as not significant. And all those things were stamped upon this quartet of young Hebrews living in exile in Babylon. But you know what? Like I said, it's sad that we know the last three, but they're Babylonian names. But particularly Daniel, who is the standout and sort of the character whom we move through this story in these 12 chapters of Daniel. He never lost his Hebrew identity. He never didn't use his Hebrew name. He never failed to pray and worship the God of Israel. He never failed to walk in obedience to the Lord. By the way, there are very few people that their life story is told in the Bible that there's not something negative said about them, because that's pretty much how life goes, okay? But Abraham, well, there's some negatives there. David, there's some negatives there. You know, on and on it goes. But there's only two major Old Testament characters, major characters, that there's nothing bad said about them. One is Joseph, who also was an exile living in a foreign land. The other is Daniel, an exile living in a foreign land. And for us who are living, in essence, in a foreign land, we can still maintain our fidelity to God. Because sometimes everyone tells us we are the wrong people, but here's the reality. Our identity is God. God is our identity. We belong to Him. And no matter what voices we hear in our ears, no matter what we see with our eyes, we need to be people who do not operate on the basis of our senses, but operate on the basis of what it says in the Scriptures. And God has declared that the kingdom of our God is an everlasting kingdom. And we who know Him are marked by His name. We are sealed with the Spirit. And someday He's coming back to claim us as a bridegroom would come to claim his bride on the wedding day. That's who we are. Don't lose sight of that. Don't let your grip grow weak when it concerns that. Well, we end in verse 7 for today. At verse 8, we'll get into the story about he maintains his fidelity. But if you just stop at verse 7 and you kind of flash forward for a moment, well, what's the future look like? Well, you and I know something of the rest of Daniel, perhaps. But they're not going home. They're not going to get another job. There's just not, the prospects do not look good. So that's what we talk about. Sometimes it looks like the wrong prospect is facing us in the future. What's next? And it doesn't matter where we are in life, but there's always some what's next. What are we facing? Some of you are political junkies. I've figured this out. Some of you need to get over that, perhaps. I don't know. But you follow everything. Oh, have you seen the latest poll in New York? It's or the latest poll in New York. Oh, you know, whatever it is. Now, I think we as God's people need to be involved in the political system. We need to vote. We need to do what we can do. We need to follow the will of the Lord. But I'll tell you this. Our salvation is never going to come out of Washington, D.C., no matter who is there or not. It's not. Now, it doesn't mean we shouldn't pray, we shouldn't work, we should do. But we as God's people, what the prospects for the future are glorious. Why? Because God is working sometimes in the shadows to do what it is that God does. And sometimes God even humbles kingdoms to further His will. And I'm not privy to any information about what God's going to do in the near run, but God has given me the privilege of knowing what God's going to do in the long run. And if you're a follower of God, it's a great future. That's where we find our stability. You see, it looks like the wrong prospects are facing it. That is the first seven verses of Daniel 1. But here's the reality. God is our future. And God's about to unleash a series of events that's going to shake the kingdom of Babylon. It's going to humble the king of Babylon. And God is going to shake the king. And the message through Daniel is going to reverberate through all of the kingdoms that come until God has completed His perfect will in this world, in this planet, and in time. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, here's what I want you to remember. Don't live by your senses. Flood your soul with the Scriptures. Because even when you don't detect it, God is at work. He's always at work.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.